We begin Mark chapter 15 this morning, and our text is Mark 15 verses 1 through to 15. But before we read this passage, we will seek the help of God. Our precious Lord, this time is to us when we can gather as your people and listen to the words of Christ and teaching about Christ. Our Father, we pray that you would prepare our hearts. Our Father, we pray that we would be able to take to heart all that we hear. Grant us deliverance from every distraction. Our Father, and we pray that your Holy Spirit would so burn the truth into our hearts, Lord, that it remains with us and we submit to it. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we saw how different people handle the truth. Only the Lord was faithful to the truth, and it was the most needful truth in the world. It was the truth about himself. This morning we consider Jesus brought before Pontius Pilate. And our text is Mark 15, verses 1 through to 15. Immediately in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus, led him away, and delivered him to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered and said to him, "It is, as you say." And the chief priest accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. Then Pilate asked him again, saying, "Do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you?" But Jesus still answered nothing, so that Pilate marvelled. Now at the feast he was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested. And there was one named Barabbas, who was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in the rebellion. Then the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him to do just as he had always done for them. But Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" For he knew that the chief priest had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd, so that he should rather release Barabbas to them. Pilate answered and said to them again, "What then do you want me to do with him who you call the king of the Jews?" So they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why, what evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them. He delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. I want you to consider this morning what this set of circumstances brought out in the different players. I want to notice four players this morning. I want you to consider what these circumstances brought out in Pilate. And they brought out Pilate's weakness. Pilate, you know, he was the governor of Judea. Ruling over this region must have been incredibly difficult because the Jews were so resentful of Rome's rule over them. There was no love lost between Pilate and these Jewish leaders. From their perspective, he was a symbol of Rome's tyranny. He had a reputation for exercising swift and lethal action against any insurrection that took place. He was a brutal man. And from Pilate's perspective, the Jews, especially the Jewish leaders, were just a troublesome, aggressive, vindictive group of people. There was no love lost between them. And when they bring Jesus before him, Pilate knows exactly what's going on. He knew that the chief priests had handed Jesus over because of envy. Jesus overshadowed them, that undermined their leadership. And even though Pilate had a reputation for brutality, he's very uneasy concerning Jesus. He senses that Jesus is innocent. He's probably heard reports about Jesus. Add to that, he gets a message from his wife that Jesus was a just man and she had suffered these horrible, fitful dreams concerning Jesus. And so Pilate's very anxious to see Jesus released. He's uneasy. First of all, he examines Jesus himself to see whether there's any substance to these claims. And he's just amazed that Jesus says nothing. Most people, when they're on death row, bring out every kind of possible argument to stop the process. Jesus says nothing. It becomes very clear to Pilate that this is not a legal matter at all. This is a religious matter. Jesus should not be in this setting. Pilate then tries to appeal to the citizens, the regular citizens who had gathered, rather than the priests. It was his custom to release a prisoner at this special feast every year, the annual feast. Would they like him to release Jesus? I know your leaders want him killed, but here's your opportunity. Should I release Jesus to you? But the crowd's already been stirred up by the priests, and they don't vote for Jesus. They vote for Barabbas. Barabbas was a terrorist. He had, with others, committed murder in order to achieve their political aims. Pilate further insists that Jesus has done nothing wrong, he's done nothing worthy of death, and so they threaten him. In John we read that they say to him, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. Do you understand, Pilate? This will go further than you. If you let this man go, what you are doing is undermining Rome's authority. That Rome who gives you authority." And at this point, Pilate sees that this crowd will not be placated and are growing agitated. And the scriptures tell us in other places that he then goes and takes water and washes his hand before the multitude, saying, "I'm innocent of the blood of this man, this just person. You see to it." The thing is, by this action of washing his hands, he makes it appear as though the matter's out of his hands. But it wasn't. The matter was still in his hands. He could have called in forces to handle the crowd. He could have delivered Jesus from them. Instead, to protect himself, he gives Jesus up to keep himself from bad press. And he gives Jesus over to them to do with him what they want. He submits to the crowd. And friends, Pilate showed himself weak. This set of circumstances brings out his weakness. He was actually known as a tough, brutal man. This situation brings out his weakness in leadership. Being in any kind of position of leadership or responsibility brings men under lots of pressures. And women. Let's not forget that. It brings men under pressure at times to be unjust. There will always be those who expect favours because of friendship or because of a connection. There'll always be those who are ready to threaten if they don't get their way. But God gives positions in government for the purpose of promoting what is good and providing justice for all. In the book of Isaiah, God complained against the leaders of Judah because they had become corrupt, and he appeals to them, "Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow." Timothy was Paul's assistant in helping set up the churches. And Paul knows that as he sets up churches, that those he wants to put into leadership may be falsely accused. There will always be those with complaints against leadership. He also knows that those leaders may misuse their office. As Timothy assesses church leadership, Paul gives him a very stern warning. In 1 Timothy 5, 19 and 20 to 21, he says, "Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality." Timothy, you are going to be pressured at times. You're going to come under various stresses to be unjust in the way you handle the churches. When it comes to setting up leadership, understand this. There is a whole unseen realm observing you, how you carry out this responsibility, and you will give an account for it. Do not be partial. Do not be unjust. Do not deal unjustly with an elder. It may be your friends who accuse him. But seek to establish whether he is innocent or guilty. And it may be that you are friends with an elder and you won't want to listen to an accusation against him. Do all things with the knowledge that God, Christ and the angels are watching to see how you carry out this function of leadership. All those given responsibility to govern will give an account of their leadership to God. And friends, it'll be a terrible thing to go into eternity as someone who was unjust, who perverted the cause of justice. It'll be a terrible thing to go into eternity as one who consulted his or her own desires, their own ambitions, their own fears as they deal with others. This whole set of circumstances brought out Pilate's weakness in leadership. Secondly, it brought out the crowd's shallowness. One of the things that proves that the Bible is unique is its brutal honesty about human nature. It tells us that by nature we actually lack integrity. The word integrity means wholeness, completeness. And I've mentioned before that when aircraft engineers test the integrity of a newly designed aeroplane, they will bend the wings up to extremes to make sure there are no flaws in the wings that will make the wing fail under those extremes. If the wing is consistently strong all the way through, it'll be a strong aeroplane. It'll be able to survive all the conditions that it meets in the air. This is how we all ought to be morally. We ought to be morally sound with no flaws in us, holding tightly to values and convictions so that we remain true to them under all conditions, so that we act properly under all conditions, including stresses and pressures, no matter how much we're provoked, no matter how much we're stressed. We read earlier from Exodus 23, the Lord urged his people to be morally sound, so that under all conditions they would be fair and just concerning others. The thing is this, God knows how easily we become unjust and unfair in dealing with others. We all very easily get caught up in the momentum of a crowd. You shall not follow a crowd to do evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after many to pervert justice. You see, our God understands crowd dynamics. Get people together and they will quickly and easily influence each other, and they will impact upon each other. People will cry because others are crying. People will laugh simply because others are laughing. And they will get agitated when they see others agitated, and they will get critical when they see others critical. And that means we can very easily have our opinion of someone swayed so that we develop an evil eye towards them. The Jewish leaders also understood crowd dynamics. And they quietly move amongst this crowd, persuading them that Jesus was actually an arrogant man towards God, and therefore evil. Whatever good he may have done, it's far outweighed by his arrogance toward God. In fact, he's far worse than Barabbas. In fact, by comparison, Barabbas is a hero. At least Barabbas is concerned for Israel. And the crowd demands that Pilate release to them Barabbas rather than Jesus. They were easily stirred up and easily carried along, no integrity, shallow. And so God warns us, you are easily influenced. Steel yourself to think clearly and act uprightly when everyone else gets agitated over a matter. Don't hastily make decisions regarding another person, regarding another man or another woman's character or behaviour, because this is how justice gets perverted. Solomon calls us to be careful in listening to people as they make complaints against others. Proverbs 18:17. The first one to plead his cause seems right, until his neighbour comes and examines him, or better, cross-examines him. You see, when you're with someone and they're complaining about another person, you find yourself saying, well, that's not right, that's wrong, they shouldn't be doing that. And before long, your whole mind has been poisoned towards this other person. Those with integrity say, I know how easily I'm swayed. There's always two parts to a story or two sides to a story. And I will listen to what this other person has to say before I form in my mind an attitude towards this other person. That's how justice is kept intact. God knows how easily we are swayed. God knows that we lack integrity, and we have to develop integrity, particularly in the way we deal with others, so that we deal justly. So this set of circumstances brought out the crowd's shallowness, their lack of integrity. Thirdly, it brought out the leader's cruelty. They not only stirred up the crowds to have Barabbas released, they stirred them up to have Jesus crucified. You know, we live in a world where the image of a crucifix carries a completely different set of ideas and emotions than they originally did. The cross, for so many of us in this world at the moment, is a wonderful, positive symbol of tenderness, self-sacrifice, devotion. It's become a very deeply religious or spiritual symbol. Many people carry this symbol around superstitiously. They're hoping that it will provide them with some protection and some help from God. Many people wear crosses purely as jewellery for no other reason that they have become a traditional symbol. That is not what a crucifix meant to the people of our Lord's day. By the way, in the original, the word translated cross is storos, and it actually simply means a stake. A pole was dropped into the ground vertically, the person being tied or nailed with their hands above their heads on the stake. There are reports that the Romans did sometimes use a crossbeam as well, perhaps at the top like a T, perhaps down lower, so it is like a cross. But we cannot be sure what kind of cross Jesus was crucified upon. But here's the thing, the cross was a vile form of execution. Roman citizens were never crucified. When a Roman citizen was found guilty of some crime against the state, they were actually given the option of self-banishment. Some history shows that Roman citizens could be executed, but it was by beheading, swift and in a sense painless, a merciful form of execution. Crucifixion, on the other hand, was reserved for slaves and outsiders whom the Romans regarded as worthless for undermining Roman power. It was a most painful form of death. Long square nails, about 6 inches long, were driven through the wrists. By the way, when the scriptures say the hands, it includes this area. Driven through the wrists. They were driven through the feet. Then the pole was dropped into the ground. And those crucified would have to bear their own body weight hour after hour. Terrible cramps, trying constantly to shift their weight to bear the agony. Shifting their weight so that they can breathe. Those crucified were adrift in a sea of pain and shock. I'm one of those ones, I'm like my father. The other day I cut my thumb. Wasn't very deep, but it bled profusely, and I knew what would happen. I had to sit down, I got myself ready, and soon the darkness came, and everything started to go, and I started to feel faint. I knew it would last about 5 minutes, and it lasted about 5 minutes. It's just, apparently on the fingers you've got a lot of nerves. My dad is the same. Those on the cross suffered extreme shock, as well as pain, because of what they went through. In fact, the word excruciating comes from crucifixion. Excruciating means out of the cross. In the case of Christ, he would also suffer being scourged beforehand. The scourge was a short whip. It had small balls of lead designed to bruise a person as well as tear the flesh. And our Lord would have suffered a shredded back. He would have suffered shredded shoulders, shredded legs. His head would have been burning from thorns pressed down on his head, as well as a searing pain from nails in his hands and wrists. You see, crucifixion symbolised the absolute power of Rome and the weakness and worthlessness of those they crucified. It was Rome's expression of great contempt for those they loathed. The cross for the Jews, on the other hand, also carried a great sense of moral shame. In ancient Israel, after a person was put to death for crimes, their body was often hung up on a tree as a deterrent to others. This is what will happen to you if you commit these crimes. But God commanded that the body should not be left there to hang overnight. Why? Because in God's eyes, the body of that person was vile and should be covered up out of sight. Deuteronomy 21, verse 23, "He who is hanged is accursed of God." That's why in John 19, the Jews asked Pilate that the legs of the crucified might be broken, that they might be taken away, because the body shouldn't hang overnight, and particularly because the next day was a Sabbath day. So these Jewish leaders are demanding that Pilate have Jesus crucified. They stir up the crowd, "Have him crucified." They want him crucified not only as an opponent and offence to Rome, but as a great offence to God. They want him to suffer a cruel death and, more importantly, a shameful death. An offence to man and an offence to God. In our child's catechism at home, we ask the question, what kind of death did Christ die? And the answer is very short: the painful and shameful death of the cross. And we see now what Paul means in Philippians 2, verse 8, "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." You see, that Paul isn't saying he submitted to execution. Paul is saying he submitted to a form of execution that made him utterly and completely disgraced and shameful in the eyes of God and men. The Lord on the cross, or in Psalm 22, verse 6, he says, "I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people." These leaders showed themselves utterly cruel towards the Lord. What was driving them? Why did they want him crucified? We already know: envy. Envy. Envy is feeling resentment at seeing another enjoy blessings or honour that we want for ourselves. It is a very deep form of selfishness. In this case, the Jewish leaders were envious of Christ for his popularity and also his uprightness. He showed them up in every way, and that's why they delivered him up to Pilate. It wasn't really for Israel's sake. It wasn't for the honour of God. It was pure envy. Understand that envy is a very powerful and destructive force. Left unchecked, envy leads men and women to hurt themselves. There's many examples of this in Scripture. We have Cain and Abel. These brothers were at peace until the Lord respected Abel's sacrifice and not Cain's sacrifice. And when Cain saw that, he resented it. And this resentment began to work a hatred in his heart for his brother. And you know what it led to? He beat his brother to death. We have Joseph and his brothers. Joseph told them of his dream, that one day they would all bow down to him, that he would receive great honour from God. And Scripture says that his brothers envied him. They suspected that what he dreamed might have some substance. And you know the outcome. They plotted to kill him. We have Saul and David. You know, Saul loved David until he heard the song that the young women were singing as they made their way home from battle. Psalm 1 Samuel 18. "Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. Then Saul was very angry, and the saying displeased him, and he said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed only thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom?" So Saul eyed David from that day forward. envy made his eye evil toward David, and he sought to kill him. We'll be looking at this again next week in our adult Sunday school class. Envy is a state of the heart that not only corrodes our own happiness, it corrodes godliness and it leads to terrible hurt to others. Envy sets us up to hurt others, to think evil of them, to speak evil of them, and to plan evil against them. Proverbs 14:30, a sound heart is life to the body. Integrity, in other words, is a wonderful blessing to us, but envy is rottenness to the bones. It destroys us, eats us up, so that we become destroyers of others. You know what? All of us are infected with envy. Envy is prevalent everywhere. Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 4, verse 4, "Again, I saw that for all toil and every skillful work, a man is envied by his neighbour." What's Solomon getting at? He's saying this: even when a man's wealth or even when a man's honour is the result of real self-discipline and hard work, real effort and ingenuity, people will still resent them for it. How do we deal with envy? There's so much that we could say about envy. We'll be saying some of it next week. We must remember one thing in particular to deal with envy. We must acknowledge God's sovereignty. God is the great King. He is sovereign over all things. He owns all men and women. Therefore, he has the right to withhold from them or bless them as he wishes. He has the right to make all their efforts come to fruition. He has the right to make whatever they put their hand to be thoroughly blessed. He also has the right to give to people what they have not worked or laboured for. We're going to see many, many people in this world with abundance and with little trouble and sometimes with great honours when they've virtually put nothing into it. God has the right to do that because he owns them. Many people will find themselves in good situations that they never actually planned for. God has the right to do that because they belong to him. They do not belong to me. What reason do I have to be resentful of them because of the blessings they enjoy? They belong to God, just as I belong to God. And we often don't think of the negative. There are many people who work very hard, and in the providence of God, the sovereignty of God, are never recognised in this world. Solomon spoke about a couple of poor men who in their ingenuity and wisdom delivered a whole city, but no one remembered them. In the sovereignty of God, God dishes out honours and holds back honours, gives riches, withholds riches. And he has the right to do so with every man because every man and woman belongs to him. Next time you're resentful or envious of someone because of what's happening to them, ask yourself, who do they belong to? This set of circumstances brought out the cruelty of the leaders, cruelty driven by the deepest form of selfishness, envy. Fourthly, we have the Lord's quietness. All the Gospels testify that Jesus was silent regarding the charges made against him. The charges made by the false witnesses needed no response. The Lord knew that. Pilate knew that. Everybody knew that. They were so contradictory. And the charge that he claimed to be the Messiah, the King of Israel, was true. He wasn't going to try and defend that charge. The Lord matches the description of the Messiah in Isaiah 53. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He said nothing in his own defence. What he did say did take away their defence. What he did say proved they had no basis to kill him. When Pilate asked Jesus whether he was the king, Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now my kingdom is not from here. What is he saying when he says my kingdom is not of this world? He's meaning this: my kingdom is not achieved or maintained through threats and violence. Yes, Pilate, I am a king, but I'm not a threat. I am a king over the people of God, but I am no threat to Rome. I am no threat to the established leadership. You have no basis to kill me. So the Lord was quiet. He went as a lamb to the slaughter, quietly. There is, of course, a very big difference between a lamb and the Lord. A lamb doesn't understand the concept of death. Its submission, to a large degree, is out of ignorance. It doesn't know what's about to happen to it. By contrast, the Lord went quietly towards something he fully understood and naturally recoiled from, but he went quietly to it. What are we meant to take from the Lord's quietness at this time? Two things. Firstly, the Lord gives us an example of how we should be when we suffer for his sake. You see, God gives us great liberty to defend ourselves when others would seek to hurt us. But when others ridicule us or governments oppress us for our faith in Christ, we must never break out in insults and threats. 1 Peter 2, verse 21, Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return, when he suffered, did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. To revile means to be to use abusive language towards another. Again, there is a time for believers to firmly protest their innocence, a time for a firm response, but the Lord has shown us that it's completely out of place to revile, to throw insults in return for insults. This is how we must be when we suffer for our faith in Christ. More importantly, what do we glean from our Lord's quietness? He was fully intent on dying. He had no intention of trying to stave off his death with some sort of defence. He had no intention of hindering the process that would lead to the cross, because the great purposes of God in salvation depended on him dying this death, dying in the place of others. His death is the crux of all redemptive history. Without his death, nothing works. Without his death, nothing can be put right. Without his death, we can't be reconciled to God. And that's the reason he came into the world. And he will do nothing to hinder that process. His quietness tells us that he was committed to dying in our place so that we might be saved. And when we look at his quietness, we should be moved to quietness as well. And our hearts be saying, wow, that determined to save me, to die in my place. And you know, we find in this passage, strangely, a very clear picture of the purpose of Christ's death. Barabbas was a terrorist. He was a murderer, and John tells us that his crimes also included theft, and he's on death row. He's suffering for his own sins. He's about to enter into death because of his own crimes against God and men. Christ is the one who should have been released because he was innocent, but he's treated as the guilty one, and Barabbas is released as a result. And that's the gospel, isn't it? Christ takes our place. He suffers the painful and the shameful so that we don't have to. We deserve the painful and the shameful, but Christ bears them both in our place. And we are set free. I've mentioned four different groups this morning. Who should you identify with in this passage? Well, in some respects, you might identify with any of these men. But the one you should chiefly identify with in this passage is Barabbas. because it's through Christ's death that Barabbas was released, and it's through Christ's death that we are released. Have you put your faith in Christ as your sin bearer? Have you put your faith in Christ as the one who was put up on the cross instead of you, who has borne hell and judgment instead of you? There is no salvation apart from a personal response of faith in Christ. Let's seek God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray this morning that we would learn the lessons from this passage. Father, grant us to be those who have integrity. Grant us to be those who fill our minds, Lord, with your laws and with your commandments and your requirements. Fill our minds, Lord, with the beautiful attitudes our Lord Jesus taught us to have. And grant us to hold those attitudes, Lord, and so hold those commandments of Christ tightly to us, that under stresses and pressures we don't submit and become unjust and hurtful. Oh God, we pray for grace to see you in all your sovereignty as the great King, so that we do not envy those who are blessed because it pleases you. And more than anything, oh God, we pray this day that we might be Barabbas. Not that we should commit his crimes, Lord, but that we should be all delivered like him through the death of Christ, through Christ taking our place. Grant us therefore this morning, Lord, each one, to lay hold of Christ personally as our sin bearer and to shelter under his death. And we ask these things in his name. Amen.